If you have a Bible, please turn to the book of 2 Kings, and we're looking at the whole of chapter 4, verses 1 through to 44. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 44. I'm not going to read the chapter because we will go through it in the sermon. We'll go through every single one of the verses. Well, if you would have been around in the 1930s, a movie came out, which was the talk of the town. I've mentioned it before. And that movie was called The Wizard of Oz, based on the famous book as well. Now, one of the reasons The Wizard of Oz caused such a stir amongst the people was because it was the first film to be shown in triple Technicolor. There were other colour films before this, but the bright yellows and reds and greens which you see in those films, that was the first time those things had ever really come to the cinema. And so people flocked in to see it. Now, of course, if you've seen the film or if you've read the book, you know the story. Dorothy gets caught up in the storm and taken to the magical land of Oz. She immediately wants to go home. But in order to get there, she's going to have to see the so-called wonderful Wizard of Oz. She goes on a long journey to find him. And it's said of this wizard that he can grant wishes, that he's all powerful, that he's all seeing, that he can really do anything which you desire him to do. And so she makes the long journey to him. But when she gets there, it turns out it's all a con, doesn't it? It's just a man behind a curtain operating a big machine. He's a con man. He's not got any powers at all. He's a charlatan. He's an actor. He's one who's simply good at putting on a show for others. Just a man hiding behind a curtain, pretending to be something he's not. And we can probably relate to that as people in our generation, can't we, with the internet? Everything is becoming exposed, isn't it? Perhaps you've followed some of the Epstein files things and the horrors of what's in the media at the moment. And people who are con men are getting exposed, both in the secular world, but also in the church as well. Even today, there are many Christian so-called prophets and apostles who are just like the Wizard of Oz, that fictional man, putting on a show, stirring everyone up, but there's no reality to it whatsoever. They claim to have power, but they really have none at all. And say, what's that got to do with our passage? Well, as we come to our passage today, to 2 Kings chapter 4, we come across something which is quite different indeed. In our chapter, as we look at the prophet Elisha, we're here seeing the real deal. A man who had supernatural powers given him by God. A man who was God's prophet chosen for such a time as this. A man who did signs, wonders and miracles for the good of Israel and for our good as well, as we look at these things. Now, as we come to this chapter and we see Elisha raising the dead, multiplying oil, multiplying loaves and fishes, caring for others in a wonderful way, we're pointed beyond him to the master of everything, to the one who's in control of all, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who gives power to anyone. For no power can be given you at all except it be given from heaven. All these things point us to Christ, who is the true prophet, the eternal Son of God, and the only one who can save and bless us in eternity. So to help us see some of this in the passage, this will be our last message on Elisha, because this is really where his ministry peaks in many ways. I've got 5 points to consider, 5 small accounts, and these will be up on the screen for you. Firstly, we're going to see the blessing of provision, considering how Elisha multiplies the oil. Secondly, we'll see the blessing of new birth, how Elisha prays for the woman and she conceives and gives birth to a child. Thirdly, the blessing of resurrection when Elisha brings that same boy back from the dead some years later. Fourthly, the blessing of purification as Elisha rescues even a meal from disaster. And fifth, the blessing of abundance, as Elisha multiplies the loaves, feeding people, being an example to us of what Christ will do in the future. It's my prayer as we look at this that we wouldn't be captivated so much of Elisha, as wonderful as his ministry was, but that we'd be caught up to look at Christ more carefully, the one who can truly satisfy us, the one who is no con man, but is the way, the truth, and the life. So with that in mind, though, that is a little idea of where we're heading. Let's look firstly at the blessing of provision. The blessing of provision. Now, just imagine for a moment that you are the prophet Elisha. You've just taken on Elijah's mantle. You're the new prophet in town. I imagine in those early days, Elisha felt pretty inadequate, didn't he? I imagine in the early days, he lived in the shadow of Elijah, his master, never really living up to his reputation, the man who called down fire from heaven, smote the prophets of Baal, rebuked kings, and did all these other signs and wonders. I imagine at first it was very hard to walk in that anointing, to walk in that life that God had given to him. But by the time we arrive in 2 Kings chapter 4, all that has changed. It's clear that view of Elisha is gone now. Now you see in our passage the people come into Elisha for help. If there's spiritual trouble, if there's a sign and wonder which needs to be performed, he is the man for the hour. He is the one that by God's grace will bless them and call to life the things which are dead. Elisha was the one that now the people went looking for. And you actually see that, don't you? In verse 1, look at the lady coming to seek out the prophet Elisha. It says in verse 1, now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. It's a tragedy upon tragedy, isn't it? The woman's husband has died, and rather than loving the widows and supporting them, and the people of Israel who have turned to false gods, who have become wicked, have started to become like their false gods. They're persecuting this widow in her time of trial, and they say, we'll even take your children away from you. It's almost like she's in a very similar situation to Naomi, isn't it, with the husband dead and the children gone as well. But this woman has a good heart. She's coming to the prophet Elisha. She's seeking a spiritual solution for her problem. She's coming to Elisha for grace that he might help her in this time of need. And when we look at verse 2, that's exactly what you're going to see happen. Look with me there at verse 2. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me what you have in the house. And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. And he said, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. Does that sound familiar? It probably should, because Elijah did a very similar miracle himself, didn't he? Now, the woman could have been proud at this point and just said, can't you just perform a miracle by yourself? What's the need for all these pots and pans? She could have been too proud to do it. It sounds a little bit crazy, doesn't it? Just try and fill up all these pots and pans with this oil jar. But even though the request went beyond her human understanding, she still did it. In verse 5, we read of the woman's faith. Take a look with me there at what happens and how God blesses her faith. Verse 5, so she went from him, shut the door behind herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another. Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil and pay your debts, and your sons can live on the rest. The woman was in debt. The woman couldn't pay the creditor. Everything was going to be taken away from her. But now, because of this abundance of oil, peace has been restored to the family. It's a wonderful picture of God's provision, but it's actually a wonderful picture of something more, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, let me say this. We, just like the widow, are in a terrible debt which we cannot recover from. The creditors are coming for us, the torturers, to lock us away. Sin, death, and hell are pursuing us, looking to take us to the fiery demand. The sword should pursue us. We are in a terrible debt to sin. And yet when Christ comes, he pays the debt, doesn't he? He pays the debt off for us. He makes it so that there's no more creditors after us. And he doesn't pay with oil. He doesn't pay with silver or gold. He pays with his own precious blood. He offers his blood as a payment to our creditors to get rid of that horrible debt. And in his payment, the justice is satisfied. It's a wonderful thing to have the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? One song says, the blood of Jesus is like the widow's oil. When it's all you have, it's all you'll ever need. That's true, isn't it? That's all we need to take care of our sin debt to God, the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's enough for whoever will trust in that blood. Not a drop is wasted. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how this miracle of Elisha really points us to the Lord Jesus Christ? So let me ask you, have you come to God with your sin debt? Have you said, help, Lord, I'm in trouble. Hell is what I deserve. I deserve damnation. I deserve punishment. Can you pay off my debt? Have you come to Jesus in that way? And because if you come to him, even though it might seem strange, like the woman filling up the bottles of oil, if you come to Jesus and ask his blood to cleanse you, he promises that he will. He'll wash away all your sins, he'll get rid of your creditors, and he'll give you a brand new start. It might seem strange to the flesh, but it works, doesn't it? It really does work. The one who trusts in Christ has eternal life, and all the debt is paid. Doesn't matter how the person feels, doesn't matter if the person can really see it clearly or not, the one who trusts in Christ has the forgiveness of sins. This is the first little story which points us to Christ, but it's by no means the last in our passage. This leads us to our second point. We've seen tonight the blessing of God's provision. Now let's look together at the blessing of new birth. The blessing of new birth. So Elisha's multiplied the oil. He's doing the same things his master Elijah did. He's walking in that anointing and that double portion of the Spirit. And that anointing is going to be shown to be just as strong as Elijah's as he performs another amazing sign. Look with me at verses 8 to 16 now. We see here a woman who has no children. She's kind to Elisha. And Elisha purposes to bless her. Look with me there from verse 8. One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, behold, now I know there is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. Here was a woman who used what she had to bless the Lord's ministers. Here was a Gaius who welcomed the brothers gladly and fed them food and looked after them and caused the work of the gospel to prosper. She saw Elisha was God's servant and she said, what can I do to help him on his way? She doesn't expect to get blessed. She's not doing this to try and twist Elisha's arm into doing a miracle for her. She does it because she loves the Lord. And yet the Lord is no man's debtor. He will make sure this woman is blessed and repaid beyond her wildest dreams. Let's continue in verse 11. One day he, that is Elisha, came there. And he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season, about this time next year you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. And we're reminded now of the book of Genesis, aren't we, with Sarah and Abraham. Sarah was barren. She hadn't had any children. And the Lord appeared to them, didn't he? And he said, about this time next year, you're going to have a son. This is in Israel's history. They would have known these things, but the woman is overwhelmed that such a promise has been made to her in this moment. Yes, God could do it for Sarah, but couldn't he do it for this strange woman, this Shunammite? She doubts the promises of God, just as Sarah did. She says, please don't lie to your servant. Please don't pull my leg about this. Am I really going to have a son after all these years of barrenness? And yet in verse 17, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Look with me there. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time, the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. Elisha made the prophecy, Elisha spoke the words, and newness of life sprung up. That's an amazing prophetic power and insight, isn't it? To be the minister of God, to be the servant of God who does these things. And yet how much more impressive is what the Lord Jesus Christ goes about doing. Sure, he creates every single baby there's ever been in every single womb. Psalm 139 says, you knitted me together whilst I was in my mother's womb. He does all that by his own power in the secret place, the miracle of life, which we still don't understand. But yet even more mysterious is the fact that Christ speaks into people's lives and brings spiritual rebirth. That he says to the dead bones, live, and they live, they come to life. And the flesh comes on them and people start walking in his ways. That's even more impressive, isn't it? That Jesus said, if I be lifted up, all men will be drawn to me. And that's what's happening. There's newness of life springing up in our church, in Gisborne, in the world, even to the very four corners. This is what Christ does, isn't it? He makes a prediction in the Gospel of John. He says, other sheep I have, these must I bring also. And that little group of men on the mountaintop, those little group of Jews, the gospel has spread far beyond Israel now, right out to New Zealand, hasn't it? That's a bit more impressive than Elisha's prophecy of one child, isn't it? That Christ has brought many, many sons to glory. And he will continue until the last day, until there's a multitude that no man can number gathered around the throne. Do you see how Elisha does what Jesus does, but just on a much smaller, way less impressive scale? And when Jesus brings new life, it's not as a reward because you've been good, because you've been looking after God's prophets, because you've been a good person. It's all of his grace, isn't it? He doesn't do anything for us because we deserve it. It's all of his mercy. Even the new life he gives us is all of his grace. What a wonderful God we've been pointed to, who pays our debts and who speaks spiritual life and it comes to pass. And yet there's three more points to see. This leads us to our third point. We've seen the blessing of provision. We've seen the blessing of new birth. Now let's look at the blessing of resurrection. The blessing of resurrection. So the woman has a son now. When her husband gets old, the son's going to be able to look after her. Typically, women outlive men. So if her husband dies, she's going to have a son now who can provide. But then one fateful day, something happens. The boy gets a pain in his head and it proves to be fatal. Take a look with me at verse 18 now at what happens when the tragedy comes. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon. And then he died. You know, in the ancient world, if you got a stabbing pain in your stomach or your head, there was no hospital to go to. There was no induced coma they could put you in, no surgeon to do a proper job. death and life were way more realities for people in those days. The hospital intervention wasn't as much of a thing. When the boy got the pain in his head just hours later, he died. And you can imagine how the woman's feeling, can't you? She's thinking, I was barren for all those years. God gives me a son and then he takes him away early. What's going on? And yet there still seems to be some faith in the woman. Take a look at verse 21, at where she places the boy's body. Verse 21. And she went up and laid on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called out to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may go quickly to the man of God and come back again. And he said, why will you go to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, all is well. And you say, what's going on here? Is this the first stage of grief? They say the first stage of grief is denial, don't they? Maybe the woman's gone mad. Maybe she's saying it all is well when it's clearly not. But at the same time, it's more than that, isn't it? The woman says all is well because she believes that Elisha, just like Elijah, has the power to raise the dead. She puts him in the prophet's bed. She's saying it's going to be the prophet's problem. It's going to be God's problem. He's going to fix the situation for me. And so she goes immediately to Elisha. Verse 24, look with me there. Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, urge the animal on, do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? And is all well with your husband? And is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Even without being told, Elisha had the discernment to realize the woman is distressed. He knows something seriously is wrong, and when she speaks, it's confirmed that it is her son who has died. Why didn't God have Elisha there when he died? We don't know, do we? Why wasn't Christ there when Lazarus died? There was a deeper purpose, wasn't there? The glory of God, the manifestation of his glory to show that God has power over death. We see Elisha's reaction now in verse 29. He does think that the problem can be solved, but at first he goes the wrong way about it. Look with me there at verse 29. Then he said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not reply. Lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, the child has not awakened. Why didn't the staff work? We're not told at all, are we? Perhaps God wanted to show more of his glory to leave the boy dead for a longer time. Just as Lazarus was left for over 4 days in the tomb, wasn't he? Do you remember that a verse in John 11? Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for over 4 days. Or perhaps God wanted everyone to know that this child was really, really dead. And so he leaves a gap with the boy lying there dead in the bed. They failed to resurrect the boy with the staff, but now Elisha's not going to give up. This is a boy he's grown up with. This is the boy that he prophesied. I'm sure he had a great deal of affection for him. You can see that when he goes into the house in verse 32. Let's look at what the Lord will do. Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up to lay his hands on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite," and he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And then she picked up her son and went out. It's an amazing miracle, isn't it? It was a miracle the boy was born in the first place. It's a miracle that God has brought him out of death. And brothers and sisters, what's been pictured here? Well, it's showing you something of Elisha's power, isn't it? That he did have this ability as he called upon God, but also something of his inability. Elisha is not the resurrection and the life, the Alpha and the Omega. He had to call up on God. But the Lord that we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't have to ask the Father's permission before he raises someone from the dead, for he himself is life and the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. And just as he called Lazarus out of the tomb, just as it was truly Christ who raised up this boy in this moment, one day we will be raised up with Christ as well. For the Lord Jesus, he gives this gift of resurrection to all his people, doesn't he? At the full verse in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Christ is our resurrection. This is what's been pictured here. There is a God who can raise out of death, and we know the name of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of the new humanity, risen from the dead, and will be raised with him as well. Raised just as he was raised. If there's a firstborn, there's children coming after him as well. It's foreshadowed in the ministry of Elisha, confirmed in the ministry of Christ, and you'll experience it one day. One day, whether you're in the Gisborne Cemetery over there, you'll be called to rise amongst the saints. Whether we're caught up in the clouds to meet him in the next few weeks, there will be a resurrection. There will be a new body. There will be everything put right in the presence of God. What wonderful things have been foreshadowed here, and it is just the shadow of Christ, isn't it? We've seen the blessing of provision, the blessing of new birth, the blessing of resurrection. These are great big things. And maybe someone says, "Well, does God care about the small things I'm struggling with today?" Well, it's this which leads to our fourth point. Let's look together now at the blessing of purification. The blessing of purification. Now, maybe you're sat there and you're saying, "Luke, well, be amazing if God brought someone back from the dead in my life, but I just want to have enough money to pay the bills. I just want the car to stop breaking. I just want the person at work to stop annoying me that much. Just the small things. Is God interested in any of that as well?" Well, take a look at this story in verse 38 as Elisha basically serves a meal. Verse 38. "And Elisha came again to Gilgal while there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, 'Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.' One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered it from his lap full of wild gourds and came out and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating the stew, they cried out, 'O man of God, there is death in the pot.' And they could not eat it." And when I was up the coast recently, people had the boil up going and they went into the garden and he pulled out the puha and the different things. And I'm glad it wasn't me doing it because I don't really have a clue about the plants. I can sympathize with the guy who ended up putting the poisonous ones in by accident. If you don't know what you're doing, you don't go picking for things in the garden, do you? He put the poison in the pot and thankfully, praise the Lord, the poison could be tasted. They spat it out straight away, but dinner was ruined. Now, on a normal afternoon, you might just think, well, we'll start again. We'll get the lamb, we'll get the meat, we'll just start over. But this was a time of famine, wasn't it? Perhaps everyone had chipped something into this pot and it was the last meal they had for a while. Every mouthful counted and the people were upset, so they went to Elisha. Man of God, can you help us? Does God care about the ruined meal? And we see what Elisha does in verse 41. Look with me there. He said, then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And at this point, we might give a disclaimer. Don't try this at home. If you put something poisonous in the pot, don't try and throw flour in to fix it. Because this is actually a supernatural remedy, isn't it? God is purifying the darkness here. He's showing his care for his people in the small things as well as the big things. And once again, is that not a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, do not worry about you, about what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on, for life is more than food and clothing. I consider the lilies of the field, how they neither toil nor spin, yet your heavenly Father cares for them, clothes them more than all the glory of Solomon. Christ sees and he cares. There's also another picture of Christ here, that he comes to make sweet those poisoned places. Now, I hope tonight there's no dodgy boil up on your stove, which is going to poison you when you get home. I very much doubt that. But all of us in our hearts, there are poisoned places, aren't there? There are things in our hearts, greed and lust and anger and ungodliness, which spoil our witness, which are poisonous and destructive to our Christian lives. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he makes pure those places, doesn't he? He works in our hearts, convicting us of sin, showing us a better way, and gently purifies the pot of our lives. It's progressive, it's back and forth sometimes, but it's a work he's doing, isn't it? We're not what we want to be, but we're not what we once were, but Christ is working in us. He is purifying those dirty places until we arrive without spot and blemish in his presence, and he takes out the poison forever and all is well. When he takes the rivers of poison and turns them into rivers of living water, how are we going to rejoice in heaven? What a wonderful Saviour we've been pointed to in the ministry of Elisha. It's not really about him, is it? It's all about the Christ who was to come. And you say, well, Luke, I'm not sure about that. Is this really pointing us to Christ? Or are you reading him back into the verses? Well, let's have a look at this final account together. We've seen the blessing of provision. We've seen the blessing of new birth, of resurrection, of purification. Now let's look at the blessing now of abundance. The blessing of abundance. And now we know at this point in the narrative, don't we? The prophet Elisha has taken control of the school of the prophets. Elijah went up in the cloud, and from that moment on, Elisha was in charge of the other prophets as the sort of head prophet among them. And in this last little section of the chapter, you see how he's really come on in that role, how he cares for his men, how he wants them to be fed, how he's looking after them as a father cares for his children. Take a look at from verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give them to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall have some left. Now, 20 loaves of barley and some grain, it might feed a good number of the people, but not all of them. They'd have to split it down into a very small piece, and it's not going to be enough to sustain 100 men, is it, who were hungry, not to mention the women and children who were probably there as well. The servant wonders what's going through Elisha's mind, and yet Elisha is persistent. Feed the people, there will be enough, for thus saith the Lord, they're going to have some to spare. Everybody's going to eat and be satisfied. There's going to be leftovers by the time we are finished. And that's exactly what you see in verse 44. Look with me there. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, if you know your Bible well, you'll know all the similarities here between the miracle of Elisha and the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus Christ takes those same words on his lips, give them something to eat. Only this time it's not 100 men that need to be fed, it's 5,000, isn't it, on that hill outside Jerusalem. You give them something to eat. And the little boy comes, he's got even less than the 20 barley rolls, he's got the 5 and the fish. And they said, but what is this among so many? Until Christ comes and he distributes the elements, he distributes the bread and the fish, and everybody eats and is satisfied, and there is 12 baskets which are left over. This is a picture, a prefiguring, a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did that picture mean? What did it mean as Jesus came with the bread and the fish? Is it saying that Jesus has just come to feed us, to satisfy our appetites? It's more than that, isn't it? It's saying that Jesus has come to satisfy our spiritual hunger. Listen to what Jesus said at the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Elisha's men ate and were satisfied, and brothers and sisters, when we come to Christ, it's the same spiritually speaking, isn't it? We might want more of Christ, more of the living bread, more of the living water, but once you've tasted of him, you don't want to go back to something else, do you? Nothing will satisfy except Christ and Christ alone. Only Christ can satisfy. We've found that as Christians. It's all this is just pointing to Jesus. He gives us provision. He gives us new life. He gives us resurrection. He purifies the dark places and he feeds us with himself. Is it any wonder that Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly? This is all ours in the Lord Jesus. It's the ministry of which Elisha's was only a shadow. And yet today we feed on the substance by faith. As we come to Christ, we have the living bread. We have the one who is the resurrection. He provides for us. He gives us new birth. And he'll bring us to himself forever on the last day. These were types, shadows, and symbols, but now we see it fulfilled in the new covenant with an unveiled face. Let's ask a few questions as we close off tonight. Well, it's amazing, isn't it, to come to this Old Testament book, to these events which happened so many years ago, and yet it all points to Christ. As we look back, the story makes sense that it's really all about him and him alone. Christ is the final prophet who has spoken to this sin-sick world and who tells us the way to God's blessing. We saw firstly Christ's provision for the widow, didn't we? In order to pay her debts off, he created oil through the prophet Elisha, and the woman's debt was gone forever. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you realize that your debt has been paid? You know, if you were in debt, if you were in physical debt in New Zealand, you might be worried every time there was a knock at the door. You might be worried when you saw a letter in the letterbox. And spiritually speaking, it can be the same. We look over our shoulder thinking sometimes that God is against us, that there's still some debt left to pay. And yet the Bible is clear, isn't it, that God has made a full atonement for our sins. There's not one penny left to pay for you or for me. He satisfied the wrath of God fully. At that word, as Christ died on the cross, it is finished. It was the word when they stamped the letter to say, paid in full. No more creditors, no more debt. It is finished. If you ever doubt that, look to the cross. Look to the place the debt was paid. That place which Psalm 85 says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Let us be thankful for the debt-paying Saviour. We also saw in our account the miracle of the new birth, didn't we? The child who was called forth, who was prophesied. It's always a joy when a child's born, isn't it? Wherever you see a new baby. How much more joyful is it when we see new life in the church community, when someone is brought from death to life? Let us be thankful for that greater miracle. Not the miracle of being born once, but the miracle of being born twice, of being born again, which we've come to experience tonight if we are believers. We saw the blessing of provision, the blessing of new birth, the blessing of resurrection, that our God can even save a man out of death. Now for the widow's son and for Lazarus, they had to die again, didn't they? Have you ever thought about that? God brought them back and then they had to grow old and die again. It's quite sad, isn't it? You'd think, oh, I prefer to maybe stay with the Lord. But brothers and sisters, when we are resurrected like Jesus Christ, we will never die again. It will be a forever resurrection, an eternal life which never ends. He won't raise us up and put us back on earth for another 180 years, whatever it's going to be, and then let us die again. No, we're raised up forever with Christ to ever be with the Lord. That's what Paul tells us, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you know that you'll be raised as well? Because that's what the Bible says for every Christian. We saw in our text that God cares for the big things. He also cared for the small things, for the dinner which went wrong. Nothing is too small to bring to God, is it? You know, if my children are upset about something and they bring it to me, I try and listen and try and encourage them one way or the other. It's the same with God, isn't it? He listens to the big things. He listens to the small things as well. If his eye is on the sparrow, how much more is his eye upon you today, a believer? Whatever you're going through, God sees and he cares. And he brings his abundance. He brings rivers in the desert. He brings food into the famine. He provides for his people so that we have leftovers. As Christians, we've got leftovers, haven't we? We've got grace to spare. We can pass some on to our neighbours. It's a bit like in the lockdown, if you'd have stashed 400 toilet rolls, you'd have had some to spare with your friends, wouldn't you? And in Christ, we've got even better. We've got living water. We've got eternal bread. Enough to share with our friends and neighbours who are starving, who are dehydrated. What a wonderful thing it has to have all these blessings, and yet they're only yours if you are a believer. If you're not a believer, why not come to the Lord Jesus? He's showing us all these wonderful things he does. That's to draw us in, isn't it? To say there's no one like him. If you truly meditate on who Christ is and what he does for sinners, you'll find there's no one like him under heaven. That he is chiefest among 10,000, the fairest of them all. I pray that we'd consider him together tonight. I pray that as we finish this life of Elisha, we'd be pointed to Christ and that we'd see that even in the Old Testament, he is on every page, showing us his glory and calling us to himself. Amen.